Well, learn the facts and love you more.
And that our lives would show it and that we would live with gratitude. Lord, lack of gratitude is the sign of the unbeliever. And we pray that that would not be us, but that our gratitude would just show out in the way we live, the way we talk. Lord, sometimes we're not very good at that. We need you to teach us. We thank you that you are a gentle God when you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in John 19. I am not going to make a prediction that we're going to finish the chapter today because I don't think we will. But we will see. We might, huh? We'll see. Okay? We've been looking at the crucifixion of Jesus as John records it, right? We're going to compare with some of the other Gospels in a minute. At least that's the plan. So Jesus has been before Pilate, and we saw that the Jews took him there, and Pilate has been examining him, a little bit different than our court system. It isn't very often in our court system where the judge actually examines the accused. Right? But we understand the concept of what's going on. So in verse 10, Pilate says to him, are you not speaking to me? Remember, Pilate had asked him a question, where are you from? And Jesus gave no answer, which we saw perhaps as a reflection on what? Isaiah 53? Remember, like the sheep before the shearers is silent? Jesus was silent there before Pilate. Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and I have the power to release you? And the word power there really is what? Do you have a different translation? Authority. Yeah, the Greek word really is authority. Exousia is the Greek term. Same one used in John 1:12. So don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you, or I have the authority to release you? And Jesus replies and says, what? Well, you would have no authority unless it were given to you from above. Therefore, the one who turned me over to you has the greater sin. So we saw that Jesus is reflecting on the fact that God is sovereign. God is in control of all governing authorities and places the people he wants in those offices when he wants them. But there seems to be more than that, in that Jesus probably is pointing out to what's actually going on here, redemptive historically, that God had this all planned for Pilate to do this. Jesus had to die by crucifixion. Why? What, Kathy? He had to be lifted up. Remember, if I've been lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. What else? We'll say that again.
Psalm 22, they pierced my hands.
Ah, very good. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and feet. Thank you. We're going to go to Psalm 22. See, there she is all preparing us. Okay, very. What else?
Effectively, his cursed, who is elevated between heaven and earth.
Yeah, hung on a tree. Cursed is he who's hung on a tree. Remember, Paul in Galatians makes a big deal about that. Okay, why is that? Where is that statement, cursed is he who's hung on a tree? Deuteronomy. Okay? And so Paul says what? Christ took the curse of the law for us. Cursed is he who's hung on a tree. Christ took that curse for us. See? So all of this demanded that he be crucified instead of being stoned. And who alone could crucify but the Romans? Okay? The Jews didn't crucify. They stoned, and they didn't have the authority anyway. So when they killed Stephen, remember in Acts 7, you know, if we ever look at the book of Acts, but in Acts 7, they kill Stephen. They stone him, and it was not a result of a trial, right? It was a mob that took him out and stoned him. So there Jesus is, and then he goes on in verse 12, John does, from there on Pilate sought to release him, but Jews cried out, if you do this, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. So the question down near the bottom of page 65 is, what view do they thus have of Jesus' messiahship when they make that statement? Jesus, he's the king, right? Jesus is the king. Okay, Jesus is the king. Now, how often did we see that John uses the concept of kingdom or king? Very rarely. Remember we saw that a few weeks ago? That's the theme of the synoptics, but John's gospel doesn't have that very much. Okay. But obviously it's done a little bit. Okay? They knew that about Jesus' claim, that he was the king. So they're seeing what? Earthly. In other words, what? Lead a rebellion against Rome. They're going to attempt, at least in the area of Palestine, to throw the Romans out. That's what their idea of the king was. Now, they're not the only ones. What did the apostles say to Jesus just before he arose, before he ascended? Remember that in Acts 1? Yeah, say that again, Kathy.
Are you going to restore the kingdom now?
Are you going to restore the kingdom now? You know, Lord, you didn't do it before. You died, you rose, and now you're finally going to do it? And he says, don't worry about those kinds of things. You go out and be witnesses, trying to point them in a different direction, what Jesus was doing. Okay? John continues on. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now is the preparation for the Passover, about the sixth hour, and it said to the Jews, behold your king. Look at your king. Now, what kind of condition was Jesus in? Probably not too good. Beat up, right, scourged. Crown of thorns, blood going on his face. Okay, not in the best of physical condition. Okay, so they're probably, this is obviously meant by Pilate to be a mockery. This is what your king is like. Notice what we Romans can do. He's not going to lead any revolt against us. It's not going to happen. And what do the Jews now say? What's the reply? Okay, here's your king. And what do they say? Okay. Yes. So they say, behold your king. And they say, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Now, you might remember, was it last week? I told you that John, who loves double entendres in his words, right? You remember John 3? Born again or born from above. John does that kind of thing. Is a literary style a lot. And I had mentioned to you that this away with him has another possible meaning or another translation. Do you remember what that was? Lift him up. Now, you can see that if you're going to crucify again, you're going to lift him up, right? You're going to lift him up a few feet off the ground like this. And perhaps that's what they're saying. Lift him up! Lift him up! Crucify him! Crucify him! And I hope that brings back to you Jesus' quote, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So perhaps this is what's going on here with that statement. Okay, this double entendre by John. Not that the Jews didn't mean that, you know, lift him up in the sense of elevate him. No. But yeah, put him up on the cross. Put him up there. Crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? There he is standing, Pilate mocking them. Shall I crucify your king? And the reply is, we have no king but Caesar. Now, I have a couple of references for us to look at in the Old Testament.
That seems strange, Dad. Post lifting up.
Mm-hmm.
It was very lifted up in the resurrection.
Yes, in the ascension.
Yeah.
All the more, right? Yes, all the more. But Jesus does use that language, if I be lifted up, reference probably to the crucifixion, John 3, that I will draw them into myself. Yeah. Is that a question, Daphne? No. No, that was a yawn. Yeah, I understand that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 49:10. Draw all men to myself? What about it? What about it? What are you asking? Okay, there's a couple possible answers. Number one is Jesus intended to draw all men to himself with that statement, meaning everybody, whoever has and ever will walk on the face of the earth. All means all. Okay, did he do that? Guess he's a failure. He's not a failure. Jesus is not a failure. Then therefore that interpretation is wrong. Right? Okay? Therefore, what is John doing? Who was John? Jewish fisherman. Who was Jesus? Jewish carpenter. Who was the statement made to? Nicodemus, Jewish ruler. The whole context is Jewishness. Okay? And maybe John's point in quoting that and Jesus' point is all kinds of people. Okay? Okay. John 1. Behold the Lamb of God who does what? Remember John's quote? Who does what? What does he do about the sins of the world? Takes away. Is that a verb? Yes, it takes away is a verb. Okay. Okay. Was John right or wrong? Depends on what you mean by world. Let me rephrase it. Depends on what John meant by world, right? Because we have to properly understand what John. Either Jesus did take away the sins of everybody, whoever has or ever will, or John was wrong. If you're using that interpretation of John's statement. Or maybe there's another interpretation so that John was not wrong. And that the concept there of world doesn't mean everybody, whoever has or ever will. But the point is to broaden their mind. The whole Jewishness of their perspective. Let's go to one more place just to think about it. Okay? Acts chapter 10. Peter gets the vision, John's the sheet, unclean, take and eat. Nah, that stuff never passed my lips. Right? God says what? What I say is clean, don't you call unclean. He's not talking about food. He's talking about people. Because what happens? He goes and talks to those Gentiles. And then he comes back to Jerusalem and they bring him and put him on the carpet. What are you doing talking to Gentiles? And what does he say? The gospel came to them too, just like it came to us. The Holy Spirit came to them. There's the kingdom spreading out. Back then, the Jewishness of the faith was what was assumed. Okay? And I think these are all hints that the kingdom of God is going to others.
Or could it be that he's talking about the far future and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess?
Perhaps, although I don't think that's a salvation statement. I think that unbelievers will be forced to bow before Christ. They will. That's a quote of the Old Testament.
I know.
Yeah.
Perhaps he'll draw his enemies as well.
He will. Didn't he draw us? Weren't we first enemies?
No, but I mean, not that we remain enemies to the very end. But still have to say, you are Lord.
Yes, but I'm not convinced that all the enemies are going to be saved. There will be...
Okay. No, I'm just saying that they will be drawn to confess.
Yes.
Whether they like it or not.
Whether they like it or not.
Yeah.
Yes, I agree. Yes. Yes, right.
I'm just wondering if there's times where hyperbole could be...
Of course. Wait. Hyperbole?
Well, in the sense that...
Wait. What's hyperbole? You're the literary guy, right? You got the advanced degrees in this kind of stuff.
Yes, it's when you're saying something in a loose sense that in a much grander way.
Exaggeration for emphasis. Yeah. That's the biggest house in the world. Well, it's not, but it's a really big house, right? Something like that. Uh-huh.
I think of in Romans where it says, condemnation leads to all men, so the righteousness leads to justification for all men. It seems like that may be one of the curses.
Could be. Yeah, Romans 5 there. Yeah. Well... Okay, then let's ask that question from another perspective. Hyperbole is a literary device used either in spoken or written language, right? The scriptures, are they literary items? Could the authors use hyperbole? Is that okay, or are they not allowed to use hyperbole? Sure, they may use hyperbole, right? So, okay. Okay, Genesis 49. The Jews' statement, we have no king but Caesar, I want us to look at some Old Testament thoughts. The idea of God as the king is not a common theme in the Old Testament, but it is a theme there. Genesis 49. Now, what is going on in Genesis 49? Anybody know?
Abraham giving his inheritance talks.
Yeah, but it's not Abraham.
Jacob.
Abraham's grandson, right? Abraham's grandson. What is he doing? He's about to die. And he gathers in the 12 sons, right? And he says, I got some last words for each of you. Right? That's the idea. Okay? Okay? And so he does that, gathers them in, and he has statements to each of the sons. Some of them are not so complimentary. Some of them are really complimentary. Okay? Then he's got one to Judah. Now, Judah was one of the sons, but Judas was very important. What? Because Christ, the Messiah, is to come from the tribe of Judah. Okay? Now, he goes through the sons, and then in verse 8, we have the statement to Judah. So it begins in verse 3 is Reuben, verse 5 is Simon and Levi. Okay. And then verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. What does that mean? It's obviously some sort of vengeance or conquering idea. Mm-hmm. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, what is a scepter? It's the thing that the kings carry. It's a big stick. It's a baton, right? Okay? I mean, it's a big stick, right? They can be this tall or it's a little shorter, whatever. Okay? But it symbolizes the authority of the king, the government rule, right? In some places the king carries, in some places they reside in different, like in England, there's a big one in the parliament because the authority now is the parliament, not the king. So, what does this mean? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Well, it's some sort of prophecy about kingship or rule or something like that, right? Now remember the concept that as time is linear. What does that mean? It's got a line. Okay, so here's time. Okay, things are leading to Christ. Okay, so things are leading to Christ coming here, and we have these various prophecies, and many of them, particularly the beginning ones, are not very clear. Okay. Like Genesis 3:15 is not real clear. You know, talking to the serpent, you know, the seed of the woman, or to the woman rather, shall step on the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bite his heel. That's not real clear until we think of Scripture later on about what that could mean. Okay. So a lot of these are not all that clear until we learn more about redemptive history and then finally the coming of Christ. And this is one of those. The scepter shall not depart from between your feet. Okay, picture of the kingly rule of Judah's descendant. One of Judah's descendant. But there's the idea of a king. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll see another one. Okay. Now, David wants to do what? Well, in verse 1. Now, it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house. Now, the king is David. And the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of the Covenant dwells inside a tent curtain, right? So the Ark of the Covenant, that which symbolizes God's presence, the box with the cherubim on the top, all of that is still living in the tent, and I have this beautiful house. That doesn't seem right to me, David says. And Nathan says to the king, go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Then it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, will you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the children of Israel from Egypt. Okay, so how many years is that? Well, David's time is approximately 1000 B.C. The Exodus is about 1454 B.C., so neighborhood of 450 years. So I've been doing just fine living in the tent, God says. Okay? Just fine. You should ask me, he's going to tell him, if you want to do things for me, check with me. When I have moved about with the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone that the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Okay, what are the hosts what's the Lord of hosts? What's the host? The army. Okay, what's the Hebrew term, just so we make sure we have this correct? Lord of what? Sabaoth. Not Sabbath. That sounds so much different words in Hebrew completely. Sabaoth. Okay, it means his armies. Okay, probably the angels. Okay, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. So they're not going to be nomads anymore. The whole idea of nomadic life that they had for a while, but not permanently. Nor shall the sons of the wicked oppress them anymore as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over the people, over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. He will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, who is he talking about? Well, the first fulfillment is Solomon, right? And then Solomon's son as it goes on. But there's an ultimate picture here, an ultimate fulfillment with Jesus. You remember Jesus' title? One of his titles was Son of David. It's a messianic title. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for a really long time. You know, no, it doesn't say that. It says forever. Obviously, it cannot be fulfilled just with Solomon. Not if he's going to have a kingdom forever. It has to be beyond Solomon. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the blows of the sons of men, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever. So the throne of David is going to be forever. So when the Jews say to Pilate, remember who was ruling, who was the king? There was no descendant of David sitting on the throne, right? It was Caesar in Rome. We have no king but Caesar. And they are denying this promise of God. Yes, they're thinking politically only. Did they know this promise of God, or they just didn't know it? Well, how well did they know their Old Testament? Better than you and I do. A few of us here have had to learn Hebrew as a second or a third or a fourth language. How many of them had to learn Hebrew to read the Old Testament in the original language? How many of them had to learn it as a second or third or a fourth language? They spoke it. It was their first language. Right? Okay. I had an interview this week for a guy. I was interviewing him for a job. And so I asked him, how good is your written English? Why? Because we communicate a lot with our customers in writing. And his answer was, well, English is my first language. That's not what my point. You know, my point is, how good is your English? Right? Okay? Well, how good was their Hebrew? A whole lot better than ours. Even guys like JB, right? Even better than yours? Yeah. Okay. My point is, those guys knew their Bible. They knew their Bible. And they denied this promise of David. One more. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now this is Israel wants a king. They want a king like the rest of the nations. Now Samuel gets his feelings hurt. Now why does Samuel get his feelings hurt? Well, he was the judge. He was functioning as the king. Right? He was doing the trials and leading the people. He was also a prophet, right? Going around and doing prophetic work and bringing them a message from God. And he gets his feelings hurt. Haven't I done a good enough job for you? We want a king like the rest of the nations. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them. Now, my point in bringing this verse up is that, again, the word king is not used, but the idea of a king is there, reigning over them. I get to insert. So the point is, God was their king. Even when he appoints ultimately David and in the line of David, God is still their ultimate king. So when the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar, they are making not just a political statement, they are making a statement that's much more. Because in our day, we separate the church and the kingdom. Back in Old Testament Israel, they did not. They didn't have that kind of separation. So God was the king ecclesiastically, he was also the king ultimately politically. Yeah, Jim.
In this translation, having rejected me from being king over
them. So it actually uses the word king. Okay. Yeah. Which is even a little clearer. The idea is clearer there. Yeah. Okay. So the idea here then is what's going on back, let's go back to John 19. What's going on here? They have rejected Christ as king. We have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him up to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Now, 2 weeks ago, you had a homework assignment. So let's go over that homework. What was the homework assignment that was due? Daphne gets all the time in her class. Right, Daphne? You had a homework assignment.
The different descriptions on the top of the cross.
Yes, the different descriptions on the top of the cross. Okay. Now, what was the purpose of that? You know, right? So here's the cross. We always think of it typically as a lowercase t, right? So it looks something like that. There's the body hanging here. And then there would be this inscription up at the top. What was the purpose of this piece of paper that was nailed here? What were the charges that this person is being convicted of? What's his crime? Now, how many languages was this in Christ's situation? How many languages was it written in? Three. And what were they? Hebrew or Aramaic, right? Okay, Greek and Latin, right? So those are the languages that there's written in. Why? Lots of different people spoke different languages. Okay, the official language of the kingdom was Latin. Greek was the lingua franca of the day. What does that mean? The common language that everybody spoke? Then why did he write it in Hebrew or Aramaic? Why did he write it in Aramaic? That's language, but what else was the crime? King of the Jews. Kind of flaunting it maybe a little bit in your own language. I'm telling you, this is what we're doing to your king. He's not so tough. And he's failed as a king because we're killing him. Right? They call that in the military, you decapitate, right, the leader, right? You decapitate the army by cutting the leader's head off. Well, let's go look at the different Gospels and let's see what they actually say here. Okay, so go over to Matthew. Find it. You can find it, right? You know where Matthew is? Okay, so we'll go to Matthew. I think this one's dead. Okay. So we'll go find it in Matthew's Gospel. It's going to be near the end of the Gospel, right? Okay, so we're going to be near the end of Matthew. Okay. Okay, so what does Matthew say? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Right? Okay, what does Mark say? And notice the language there, okay, in Matthew. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up a sign over the accusation written against him. Okay? So, this is what the sign. Nothing about, you know, Pilate actually writing it, okay, which is what John makes a big deal about. Okay, Mark, what does Mark say? What was that? Just the king of the Jews. Okay, that's Mark. What's Luke say? This is, somebody help me. This is the King of the Jews? Okay, so Luke makes the point about the different languages, right? Okay. Why would Luke do that? Because he's an educated, multilingual kind of guy, right? Okay, now, was John an educated, multilingual kind of guy? Fisherman, but John definitely was multilingual, right? Because he was in Ephesus, you know, Greek, the whole area, etc. Okay, and then how does John record it? Okay. But what does John actually say? What is the quote? Jesus of Nazareth, comma, the King of the Jews.
He read this all three as well.
Yeah, okay, and so John makes a big deal about the three languages, right? So Luke and John make the big deal about the three languages. Now notice that the quotes are all similar. Yeah, John makes a big deal that Pilate actually wrote it. Because they say to Pilate, what? Don't say that he's the King of Jews, say that he claimed to be the King of Jews. And Pilate says what? What I've written, I've written. I'm tired of you guys. This is it. We're done. Get out. Okay? You asked too much. Yeah. Now, my point of all this is, let's not pretend that these differences aren't there. They obviously are. So, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, we do have a common theme here, don't we? The King of the Jews. That phrase is repeated in all four. But the content is different. Okay? You might want to say Mark's is sort of an abbreviation of the others. Maybe, right? Okay. And we have this is right here. Okay. And this is similar, except it's got this name. Okay. Then we have John's, which is quite different. There's no this is. And then Jesus of Nazareth, it's got his ancestry, his location there. Okay. The King of the Jews. So now that we see that the differences are there, the question is, why? Yeah, Troy. So they're all abbreviations. This is sort of the opposite of hyperbole. So if it was, this is, doing a different color, Jesus. That one right there, is that got them all right there? Okay? Which would make John's the most complete. So they're all abbreviations. Is that possible? Could they all be abbreviations? Okay, any other ideas? Yeah, JB.
Written in three languages. These three languages might translate slightly differently.
Do we ever have that? Are things ever lost in translation?
Yeah.
All the time, right?
So,
sure.
It might not have, might not be necessary in Aramaic where it is necessary in Latin.
Mm-hmm. So it could be either languages or it could be they're all abbreviations. It could be both, couldn't it? Now, the reason I bring this up is people will use this kind of stuff to say, look, at the Bible can't be the Word of God. Look at how it's contradicting itself. Okay? I don't want us to be throwing curveballs. Okay? Yeah, get to you in a second. The single most important thing that I'm trying to teach over these years is one thing. How do we handle the Word of God? That's the most important thing that I'm dealing with. I just read a very interesting editorial late last night that I want to print up and hand to you You all know the difference between an indicative and imperative. Have we ever talked about indicatives and imperatives? All the time. What people are doing these days is turning imperatives into indicatives. Turning imperatives into indicatives. It's not about you. It's about Christ. You look at the context of the sentences, obviously that's not what it's about. Okay? But this is what's going on. I just read something about a famous pastor back east. You know, not an OP, but that's what he's doing. Okay? Our commandments are not burdensome. Or his commandments are not burdensome. Okay, about Jesus. It turns that whole idea, well, they're burdensome to you. That can't be for you. When you look at the context, it obviously is. Now I digress. Here's my point. The single most important thing out of my classes that I'm trying to communicate is how to handle the Word of God. And then, of course, we want content in the books and the various things that we've dealt with, you know, thematically, etc. But we need to know how to handle the Word of God. Because there will be times when you read the Bible, then I'm not there. Right? Hopefully. Okay? Hopefully. Yeah. Like at your home, with family, you know, etc. We want to know how to handle the Word of God. So we deal with this issue. Now, you have, Daphne, you got a question or thought?
Yeah. Some classes of Christian art.
The label on the top. Mm-hmm.
Like
I-N-R-I. Mm-hmm. What's that all about? Which is?
Jesus the Nazarene.
Jews. What's King? Rex. Okay, they didn't have a J. Is that right in the old Latin? They used the letter I. So those would be the two I's. Nazareth. Okay. Thank you, JB. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Yeah, Troy.
Where one says Aramaic and the other says Hebrew, is but Hebrew is just Hebrew. It's kind of a generalization.
Yeah. Right. They spoke Aramaic. Did you study Aramaic in seminary? You didn't study Hebrew. I had to study both. Okay. And what do you do? In your Hebrew class, they spend about a week on Aramaic. Okay. Because there are a few portions in the Old Testament that are Aramaic. Do you all know what they are? Part of Daniel. There's a
little prescription after like Deuteronomy.
Yeah, there's a little part of the Pentateuch, two or three words that are in Aramaic. And I think that's about it. There may be one other little piece. Okay, that's Aramaic. Okay, so they had to study. You had to know a little bit about it. Anyway. So, Hebrew or Aramaic, the language they spoke was Aramaic, which is a cognate of Hebrew. It's much closer to Hebrew than any, say, Italian is to Spanish. Much, much closer. Yeah, sort of. But it was enough difference that not everybody spoke both. It was enough difference. Okay?
If you spoke one, would you understand the other?
Not necessarily. You could quickly learn them, though.
I remember where he says, on the cross, my God, my God. One of the words in Aramaic,
I think it's Sabachthani,
and in Hebrew, Sabachthani.
Yeah, minor differences.
Yeah, but that's probably a
significant
one there, too.
Yeah, Eli Lama Sabachthani. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are minor differences in languages. Okay, so we're comfortable with this? Seriously?
Nazareth, why does she add that?
Why does John add that?
Yeah, why not the others?
I don't know. What is John's point? John really doesn't deal with the youth of Christ. He doesn't deal with the birth of Christ, right? Now, I mean, Matthew does a lot of that. Luke does a lot of that, right? There's the birth of Christ, the growing up in Nazareth, those kinds of things. John just really doesn't. So why does he include this? Well, would the people who read John know anything about this? Well, if you assume that the other Gospels were around and John was writing with the other Gospels in mind, then yes. John probably the last Gospel, so yes, they probably knew about it. Well, yeah, why did Pilate put it there? Well, Pilate put it in all of them. The question also is, why did John record it? Yeah, why did Pilate put it there? Well, it was not unusual for people to be identified back then from where they're from, right? Yeah. Well, Ben is son of. That would show the ancestry.
Yeah. Okay. So in other words,
all four Gospels, the description is the same, except that the other neglect the importance of the Nazareth.
Right. So I think Troy has a good point. If you add this, that would probably, now we're speculating, right, when you do that, okay? But if we put them all together, adding this, is a complete quote of, and all of them are, pieces of this, or abbreviations of the full one. Yeah, I think that's a rather good thought. Okay, well, I'm looking at the clock. It is time to quit. Here's your homework. I talked about this a little time. John seems to reflect on the 22nd Psalm. Right? He's going to just talk in a few verses about something. What's he going to say? They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's a quote of the 22nd Psalm. Brian just quoted a few minutes ago the first verse of the 22nd Psalm. What is that? My God, why have you forsaken me? There are other thoughts on the 22nd Psalm. What I want you to do this week is do just what I did here. I'll show you. You can't read it. You got to do it yourself. This is just the idea. It's far enough away. Milton's trying to live now. Milton, you can't read it. Okay? There's references of the verses in the 22nd Psalm. And then say, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where are those ideas quoted or referenced? Sometimes they're not quotes. Sometimes they're references during the whole crucifixion narrative. So Matthew has some places that John does not. John has one that's unique only to John. Okay? So do that. So we see. My point is, I think the authors are reflecting on the 22nd Psalm. John is reflecting on the 22nd Psalm. Jesus, I think, was reflecting on the 22nd Psalm. Finally, there's another very interesting one in John that is probably a reference to the 22nd Psalm, but something else. When Jesus says, I thirst, what do they give him?
Vinegar,
yeah, sour wine, probably vinegar, yeah.
Whistle.
Yes. Reflect on that. That's another psalm that does that, has that statement. But yet at the beginning of the crucifixion, they offer Jesus that, and he rejects it. But at the end, he takes it. Okay? Think about that. Okay? So my point is, look at the authors as reflecting on the Old Testament, and Jesus as fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies. And then finally ask the question, who wrote the 22nd Psalm? Why did he write it? Another interesting one is Psalm 34. So there's three psalms at least that are reflected on in the crucifixion narratives. 22nd, 34, and the other one you get to find. Okay? So that you get to find. And you'll see that, and we'll put them up on the board, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for our Savior. King of the Jews. Our King too. And as a King, he protects us. He guides us. He tells us how to live. He died for us. A King that died. Yet he truly was lifted up in his glory that he died for us. That he could cry out, it is finished, because he accomplished what you gave him to do. And because of that, there's nothing we need to add. There's nothing we can add, but there's nothing we need to add. Completely did the job. And we have that salvation because of him. In Jesus' name we pray.